Hi everyone, this is Brad Bristow and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family, we go. This is my resurrection
day. Nothing's gonna hold me in the grave. This is my resurrection. But this Easter, we are taking some time to focus on and explore the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means for our lives, what it means for each one of us. The way that we see ourselves, the way that we see Jesus, the way that we see the world around us, and the way that we face the world around us, that the resurrection of Jesus isn't just something that happened, but it's something that continues to happen to each one of us. It may have happened 2,000 years ago, but it has real world today impact on our lives in so many different ways. And so starting last week and then this week and in the weeks leading up to Easter, that's what we're going to be exploring. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean for us? And how we're going to do this is what we're going to do to make this special is that what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what different New Testament writers would say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're gonna take a look and see what Peter would have to say and what Paul would have to say and what John would have to say, and look at these people who lived both through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then had to process that for new believers. Is we live in a place where we understand as best as we can the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But for first century Christians, for the people who Peter and James and Paul and all of these people were writing to, they're just learning how to process the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. And what does that mean for us? And what does that mean moving forward? And so we're going to explore how all of them unpack the significance of the resurrected Jesus, the empty tomb, and what it meant for them and for us that God came from heaven, died on the cross, and then was raised again to life. And today we're going to be looking at one of the most significant and important voices inside the early church, what he had to say. We're going to be looking at what Peter had to say. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter. If you've got your tablets or your phones, you can click to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is such a keystone figure inside of the New Testament. He was one of the very first followers of Jesus. He was fishing when he ran into Jesus for the first time. And he became one of Jesus' first followers. He is one of two disciples that are synonymous with negative moments in their walk with Jesus on the night he was arrested. Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of Jesus, and Peter and his denial of Jesus. He tried to, and for a while succeeded, in walking on water with Jesus. And he was there to see Jesus transfigured. He was the first to declare that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he was used by the devil to try and tempt Jesus. He refused to have Jesus wash his feet. And then when Jesus insisted, he said, okay, then wash my feet, my hands, and my head. He was one of the first people to see the empty tomb of Jesus, and he was among the first of what would become hundreds to witness the resurrected Jesus and who Jesus would appear to and interact with. And after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus shared breakfast with Peter, where the two of them had this tender, poignant, difficult conversation, where Jesus asks Peter three times if Peter loves him. And we see Jesus take this guy and set him up as one of the early leaders and pillars of the early church. Peter has this incredible story of his interaction with Jesus. His relationship with Jesus is the relationship that we get the most insight in, that we see the most of. There is these incredible highs, these incredible lows, and all this stuff in between. And so this person who has this incredible, intimate relationship with Jesus gives us his thoughts and his reflections on what Jesus' resurrection means for us as people in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3.
Now, before we begin to read there, Peter is writing this letter, the letter of 1 Peter, to a group, or to a whole group of churches in what we would call modern Turkey. And that's the part of the world where these churches were located. And Peter is writing a letter to a few churches, not just to a singular church. Now, we don't know exactly what Peter's relationship to these churches was. We don't know if he founded them or if he had just been there. We do know that Peter knew them and knew them well. And it's clear that these churches have begun to walk through what is the first real season of direct persecution of the Christian church by the Roman Empire. And the church was suffering. It was a hard time, it was a hard season of life for this church. And the suffering is the reason why Peter writes this letter. This is the reason why Peter decided to write the letter to these churches, because he had heard of their suffering, and he writes to try and give them hope. He writes to try and boost their spirits, to bolster them. And when he wants to give hope to the followers of Jesus going through a very difficult time, the first thing that Peter brings up after he greets them, the first thing he brings up is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What Peter has learned is that when we face hardship, difficulty, pain, suffering, oppression, whatever it may be, the first place Peter tells us to look, to focus on, and to fix our hope is the empty tomb in Easter morning. And he gives for the church one of the most beautiful ways of describing what this empty tomb, this resurrected Jesus, means for us, our lives, and our perspectives, even to suffering and hurting people. So beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What Peter has come to understand is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means something about the future of the universe, the future of humanity. It means something about our own future as disciples of Jesus. Especially disciples of Jesus when they encounter suffering and tragedy. And what Peter points out that changes everything is what he calls hope. More specifically, what he calls a living hope. And what that points us to is that it's not a hope or belief in something that happened back then, that it's a living hope. It isn't just we point to this thing that happened, but because it's living, it's something that is a reality, that is alive, it's dynamic, and it's at work in the world today. And this hope is so powerful that you could only describe its effect on people when you allow what takes place on Easter morning to become your hope, a hope that's dynamic and alive and shaping your view of the world. The only appropriate phrase to describe its effect on a human being, the hope of the resurrection, is that you've been born again. That we are born again into this living hope. Now, Jesus had some things to say about being born again. And if you'd like to read those, you can find those. You can find Jesus' interaction with an accomplished Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But this is the first thing that Peter brings to these people. The first place he goes to help them, remember the resurrected Jesus. For Peter, the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus means a dynamic, world-changing, worldview-altering hope that has the capacity to utterly change a person. And so, I want to stop and take a minute and look at hope. And to help you maybe understand hope, the effect of hope, what hope brings, what hope is to us, I want you to think about grizzly bears. Last spring, my family and I were out hiking at Troll Falls in Kananaskis. And we ended up not on the path that we thought we were on. We were hiking on a path, and we thought the path that we were on was going to lead us right back to the parking lot. It didn't lead us right back to the parking lot. It led us to the side of the road about 300 meters from the parking lot. And when we emerged from the path onto the road, I was annoyed and I was frustrated because I thought we were on the right path and I was kind of leading the charge on the map. and I was wrong. And as we walked out onto the road, a park employee in an Akiska van came driving up, and he stopped, and he said, "Are you guys headed down to the parking lot?" And I said, "Yeah, yes, we are." And he said, "Well, would you like a ride?" And I said, "No, we're fine. Like, we've walked, whatever it is, 6 kilometers or whatever. The parking lot is just 300 meters away." And he said, "Well, the thing is there's a grizzly bear in the parking lot. So you may not want to walk down into the parking lot." Now, so obviously we accepted his ride. But what I didn't tell you is as we were hiking, Owen had a tendency to take the lead. He had a tendency to walk out ahead of us and would consistently be 10, 15 yards ahead of us, leading the way when we needed to go somewhere. Say, "Owen, turn up here," and he would turn up there, but quite consistently, he would be out in front of us taking the lead. Now, if we had been on the path that I thought we would have been on, Owen would have been 10, 15 yards ahead of us, walking right out into the parking lot in the springtime with a grizzly bear. In the springtime, grizzly bears have just woken up. They're hungry. Owen is a nice snack size. He's like a little snack pack for the grizzly bear. There was a moment where this kept me up for days, thinking of what could have happened. What do you do? What happened? I don't know what to do. But here's the thing. Had the grizzly bear eaten Owen? It's not the grizzly bear's fault. Here's why the grizzly bear is important. Grizzly bears are not concerned with hope. They don't sit in their den and wonder what will happen to them when they die. They don't sit and stew and wonder if anyone likes them, if they're popular among other grizzly bears, if other grizzly bears are getting together without them and if they're being left out and why. Grizzly bears don't worry about those kinds of things. Grizzly bears are not concerned with anything other than their basic bear instincts and impulses to eat, sleep, and eat again. And had Owen wandered out into the parking lot, his impulse to eat may have been, "That looks pretty yummy." Now, Owen's pretty skinny, so he may not have found him overly tempting. There's a lot of bones. But for us as people, we need more than a grizzly bear. We need more than that. We long and we crave for our lives to be more than just basic instinctual activities. We want to and we need to believe that our lives are bigger and more important than that. And we need to believe then that we will contribute to this grand narrative that our lives will be about. We believe that our lives need to be more about than just basic instinct. That there's a bigger story that's taking place. And that somehow we can contribute to that. And that the meaning of all of these events, the grand narrative that is our life, and the ability for us to contribute to it, that this is the meaning of the events of our lives, that they all have meaning, this kind of narrative that we're heading towards. And at the fundamental need for that is that we need to have hope. That all of this means something, that whether we're religious or we're not, when we don't have hope, when we don't have an idea that our lives are a part of something more than just instinct and basic instinctual responses, things are not good, because we need to have hope that all of this will make sense one day. Hope that this isn't just all meaningless. Hope that I am something, my life is something, and that my legacy will one day be something. And hope is so foundational to who and what we are. The blessing or curse of human consciousness is that we need to have a goal, a purpose, and a hope. And when we don't have hope, we wither. And this is what Peter tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ offers us. A real hope. A real, true abiding hope. And a hope that he will say that cannot be touched by others or touched by circumstances. Let's look at the first thing Peter says about this hope. It says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then he goes on to say, and he turns that hope into a financial or a banking metaphor when he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what Peter tells us is that we've got something in the bank. And this thing that we have, it doesn't change, it doesn't fade, it doesn't rot. It's a hope that no one can do anything about. No one can touch it, no one can destroy it, no one can steal it, no one can break it, and no one can remove it. It's guarded for you in heaven. This is a hope that is protected for you by God, and no one, no thing can do anything to try and take that hope away from you, to try and move you off of that hope, to try and say that hope isn't there anymore, because Scripture says it's guarded by God. And if it's guarded by God, it's pretty secure. The resurrection of Jesus is like a deposit, like this huge store of cash, of an inheritance, of wealth, of a future, and it's absolutely untouchable by anyone seeking to remove it. There are three things in life that are certain: death, taxes, and the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when it says that it's guarded and protected by God in heaven, there's nothing that can touch it. We can know and we can believe and we can trust that this hope is there. But while our hope remains untouchable, you and I, we do not. And Peter talks about this in the next verses. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says that even though we may be suffering, that we may be experiencing grief, there are trials and tribulations and hardships. But Peter says that these things are testing the genuineness of our hope, of our faith. He says that it's like gold being refined in a fire. So our hope remains fixed. It remains untouched, unchanged. It remains unspoiled. But we don't remain that way. But a day or a lifetime on planet Earth is like being consumed by a fire. This is Peter's image for suffering, for grief, for trials. It's a powerful image of while you're here on earth, you have this hope that's saved for you in heaven, that you can trust and believe, that will never change and will never, that you can never doubt. You don't have to worry about it. But while you're here living through earth, sometimes you're going to go through trials, and it's going to be like being burned in a fire. And this is something that many of us undoubtedly can resonate with. Or perhaps you're resonating with it now. You can sum up whole seasons in your life of going through the furnace. You were burned, hurt, and you lost things. What a powerful image of what it is to go through trials, to go through tribulation, to go through suffering, that it's like gold being burned in a fire. And as we learn, and as you look into gold being burned, it's to refine it, but it's not a pleasant process to go through. And Peter will say that that's what going through trials is like here on earth. It's like being put through a fire. But then Peter shows us what the difference, or what difference being a disciple of Jesus with this fixed, untouchable hope makes in how we face off with these seasons. What difference it makes that we've got this hope in heaven that we can look to, that as we walk through these fires, as we walk through these seasons of being burned, there's a difference in how we handle these because we're a disciple of Jesus, because we have the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In all of the suffering and grief, what is a disciple of Jesus doing? In verse 6, it said, "In this you rejoice." Rejoicing. And in verse 8, it will say, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." We are filled with inexpressible, glorious joy. This fixed hope is so unbelievably powerful that it can even transform the way that a disciple of Jesus goes through suffering, through grief, and through pain. Now, is Peter a stranger to the feelings of grief and pain? No, of course not. He's a person on earth. That alone qualifies him enough that undoubtedly he's gone through that, but he walked through the death, the trial, the torture, the denial of Jesus Christ. He walked through that. He's not unfamiliar with what all of that meant. Now, he has the resurrected Jesus to look to, but he walked through that. Is Jesus a stranger to the feelings of grief and loss? No. No, he's not. What Jesus is calling us to through Peter here is nothing that Jesus himself didn't go through. Did Jesus allow himself to feel the emotional pain of grief and loss? Yes, he did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he wept, it will talk about how he began to sweat blood. And when you look into that, it's not just a metaphor. There's a medical condition where that takes place. Because of the incredible amount of stress that's put on the body, the blood vessels begin to burst. Jesus felt like what it was to go through this season, to go through this place. But in everything that Jesus walked through on earth, he knew that he had hope. And this is why Peter tells us that we can walk through seasons in a posture of hope. We see that hope and joy are overlapping with each other in this passage. These present circumstances that I find myself in do not get to define the story of my life. Because my life story, my future, is defined by hope and from a hope that flows out of joy. What Peter is saying, excuse me, what Peter is saying is that our hope, it remains the same because it's not based on ourselves. Our hope that we have isn't based on who we are or what we've achieved. But you and I, we don't get to remain unchanged. And as we go through the fires of life, it's painful to get burned by the fire. But at the same time, it's this fire that we walk through. It's like a strange gift for the disciples of Jesus. Suffering and grief are this unwelcome, strange gift. If we can see it through a new set of eyes, through this new set of eyes. Suffering is a strange teacher. It's a painful teacher. Remember, Peter likened it to being burned by a fire. But it does something really profound to human beings if we allow it to do so. And we're able to not have it crush us. What suffering forces a person to do is to look at themselves and ask the question, what am I really about? Who am I? What is it that I'm hoping for? And what is the meaning of my life? So many of us can attach our value and our identity to things that we can lose through suffering. There's always something that is a disciple of Jesus that all of these things can end up, even as a disciple of Jesus, where all of these things can end up being stripped away. And that becomes a strange gift because it forces me to either be crushed by my suffering or to put my hope in the only thing that has true meaning and purpose. Something that can never be taken away. It doesn't spoil, it doesn't perish, and it doesn't fade. It cannot be touched or messed with. And this is what Peter is getting at here. Suffering has a way of stripping back everything we think we need, everything that we think we are, and we're left with the question of all that's left, saying, what do we do with these things? Because the things that we can look at to give our lives meaning and hope, often they're never really bad things. They're almost never bad things. I love my wife, and I love my family dearly, but I am in great danger if I allow them to become the meaning of my life. They are also in grave danger because that heaps incredible amounts of pressure for them to supply me with my meaning and my purpose in my life. And that pressure can crush them under that weight. It's not fair to me to say they are the meaning of my life. And it's not fair to them to say they are the meaning of my life because they can't provide me what I need and I can lose them. And then what am I left with? You, all my dear friends and family, my church community, you cannot be the meaning of my life. My hope for a successful, meaningful career cannot be the meaning of my life. It cannot be. You are good. You are good, and I'm thankful for you. But I cannot put my hope and trust in a meaning for life in you. Because you won't always be here. And then what? These things are good. My family is good. My wife is good. You are good. But they cannot be the meaning of my life. These are things that suffering can take away in a moment. In a moment, I can walk through a season of incredible, deep, unimaginable suffering, and my family could be gone. In a moment, I can walk through a season of incredible, deep, unimaginable suffering, and you all could be gone. If I place my belief and my meaning of life in my career, it can all be taken away. And then what am I left with? None of that would be a happy, joyful thing, but that's what suffering is. It's not happy and it's not joyful. Peter says it's like being burned by a fire. And so when you're left with what can suffering not touch? What can suffering not get its hands on? What can suffering not deal with? If I define myself by these types of things, then who am I when I no longer have these things? And we are forced to ask ourselves, who am I really? And if my identity and my hope is in exactly those things that suffering and tragedy can take away in a moment's notice, then we have found hope and meaning in something where it was never meant to come from. We can find joy and we can find all kinds of things in these, but we can't find meaning. Our hope needs to come in something more substantial and more real. And Peter invites us into this stubborn Christian belief that regardless of the pain and horror of human history and the human experience, that a disciple of Jesus would be someone who refuses to believe that evil, that suffering, that pain gets the last word. Because the last word is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when we stand with the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it doesn't matter what pain and tragedy and suffering can do to me. Because I have a hope that's fixed above all of that. It's secured for me in heaven. Nothing can change it. Nothing can take it. And nothing can do anything about it. Come what may in this life, my hope is not based on earth. My hope is in heaven. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
The war is over.
Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, at CS Airdrie on Twitter and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.
The war is over. His love has come to call us daughters and sons. No longer orphans without a home. We have found where we belong. The blood of Jesus. gates where sinners fall, he is our.